Let us read our scripture for this morning. We're reading from Exodus chapter 17, and we're going to read from verse 8 through to the chapter's conclusion at verse 16. This is where Israel defeats Amalek. It says this, verse 8, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'"
Well, good morning again, everyone. It is very good to see you all. Good morning, John. It is very good to be gathered together this morning, and thank you again to Derek for leading us so far, for the musicians and leading us through new songs and old, and for you all for being here. It is good to gather together this morning. We're going to spend some time in that passage, Exodus chapter 17. Thank you again to Derek for reading that for us. As always, it'd be helpful to me, and I think it really would be helpful to you, if you do have access to a Bible, whether in paper form or on a device of some sort, to have that open in front of you as we think about Exodus 17 together. We're gathered to hear from the living God, and it's important that we make sure we're sticking closely to what he's told us in his word, and so have that open if you can. Before we spend some time in Exodus 17, though, let me lead us in prayer and ask for the help of that living God. Let's pray. "The Lord is my strength and my shield," writes the psalmist. "In him my heart trusts, and I am helped." Our God and Father, we thank you that for those of us who trust in you, you are indeed a strength and shield. Would you help us, please, as we think about Exodus 17 this morning, to so trust you with all our hearts? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, some of you may be aware that this coming week marks an anniversary. The 8th of May, this Wednesday, will be the 79th anniversary of VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. I'll grant you, a 79th anniversary might not be the kind of landmark date people pay all that much attention to. You suspect there won't be too many fireworks and champagne corks popping to mark the anniversary this coming Wednesday. But what it's commemorating is really a big deal. It's the date when the Germans unconditionally surrendered, marking the end of the Second World War in Europe. And that was a time of great rejoicing. After a long and a brutal war, well, people could finally rest easy, free from the threat of conflict. Or could they? You see, even after that unconditional surrender 79 years ago, multiple battles and engagements continued in the days and the weeks that followed. The Battle of Slavice, for example, took place in what is now the Czech Republic, and it was still raging days after the formal end of the war. That battle only concluded as 6,000 German troops were captured. And so even after the war appeared to have been decisively won, and people were finally free from conflict, well, fighting, fierce fighting, raged on. And there is something of a similar dynamic going on for us in our Bible passage for this morning, in Exodus chapter 17. If you are just joining us for the first time in our series in the book of Exodus, then you are very, very welcome. We are 16 chapters deep in the book so far. And the story in Exodus has been that God's people were subject to slavery in Egypt, but that God had acted decisively to rescue them. He did that firstly through a series of miraculous plagues, which caused Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at the time, to release them. Pharaoh then changed his mind and he sent his army to chase God's people down, at which point God again acted and acted decisively to defeat them. And so as his own people escaped through the parted Red Sea in what might well feel like a famous scene for some of us, the armies who sought to wage war with God's people and to destroy them were themselves destroyed. God, we read in Exodus 15 just a couple of Sundays ago, was a man of war. And having won that victory, that decisive victory, well, the people were now free from conflict, free to make their way to the land of abundance and of blessing that God had promised to them. But things weren't going to go as smoothly as that. I think that journey was riddled with threats. We saw that last week. If you were here, God's people grumbled days after his rescue of them. 3 days after he'd rescued them through the parting of the Red Sea, they didn't trust him to provide for them. And this Sunday, we're going to see that not only did God's people face threats from within, threats of grumbling and of distrust, well, they faced threats too from without, the threat of conflict. Read with me again, if you would, Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. God's people faced threats from the outside, a group of people called the Amalekites who wanted to destroy them. And so, as was the case on VE Day, even after the defeat of God's enemies in war, that apparently full and final defeat that should have resulted in freedom and much rejoicing, they still faced conflict. Battle raged on. Now, in one sense, that's all a matter of history, but it is more than that too. See, throughout our studies in the book of Exodus over the past few weeks and months, in fact, we've been reminded each week that the pattern of God's people then, it mirrors the pattern for God's people now. Christians today have also been rescued by God's disarming of enemies that would otherwise destroy us, from sin, a life lived in rebellion against God and all its consequences, from Satan and all his wiles. Jesus triumphed over them decisively at the cross. And yet, even as that victory is ours, if we are Christians, all because of Jesus, even though it is full and wonderful because of Jesus, well, as Christians journey through life, we too face threats. We face that internal threat of failing to trust God to provide. And we do face this external threat too, of conflict. Let me read just a couple of verses from the New Testament, a book called Ephesians. The Apostle Paul writes this to a church in a place called Ephesus. Christians do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Christians today are not engaged in physical military warfare. And to be clear, this passage does not speak into any military conflict taking place around the world right now. But Christians are engaged in a spiritual conflict. And in that conflict, Christians are called to fight. That's going to be the first of two headings this morning. As God's people engaged in a spiritual battle, we're called to fight. Now, it is just worth acknowledging at the outset that that picture of warfare or of fighting, it is a freighted idea, isn't it? It might well make some of us feel quite uncomfortable, even as I say it this morning. That hasn't always been the case. Generations before us would have been quite comfortable with this imagery. Think, for example, of the Salvation Army. We're more likely to think of the Salvation Army associating them with brass instruments than with instruments of warfare. But the army theme is in the name, isn't it? But to us, the idea of being a Christian soldier, it might well feel quite jarring. Because Jesus came bringing news of peace, not of war, goes the logic. And in one sense, that is absolutely right. And yet, in another sense, we are to be engaged in this spiritual conflict. A conflict, as I've already read, not fought with physical weapons, not fought against flesh and blood, but it is a conflict nonetheless. It's an idea that recurs through the Bible, and it is central to this passage in Exodus 17 this morning. Right from the outset, just notice again, verses 8 and 9, Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. These Amalekites have come to fight with you, so you go and fight them back." That's pretty much the definition of a conflict, isn't it? And that idea is actually quite new in the story of Exodus so far, or at least this shade of that idea. We have seen that God's people have been caught up in a conflict with Pharaoh and with the people of Egypt. But from the Israelites' perspective in that conflict, there was only really one who was doing the fighting, wasn't there? It was God. So he used Moses and he used Aaron as his agents, but the Red Sea, well, that was all God's doing. The people celebrated in chapter 15 by calling God a man of war. Why? Well, because they just stood and watched. They walked through the Red Sea whilst he fought for them. But not so when it comes to the Amalekites. In this conflict, God's people are called to fight. We aren't told in Exodus why the Amalekites said about God's people. We do know, if this doesn't sound like too much of a playground comment, we know that they started it. We aren't, though, told why until, writing in the book of Deuteronomy, much after this story in the book of Exodus, Moses fleshes things out a little bit more. Let me just read for you a couple of verses from Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 25, where God is speaking about this incident in Exodus 17. He says this, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and how he did not fear God." That does give us a bit of a commentary on what's going on in Exodus 17. The Amalekites attacked God's people. They particularly, it seems, targeted the weak and tired among God's people who were lagging behind at the back of the group. Why did they bother doing that? Why did they start it? Deuteronomy 25, because the Amalekites did not fear God, we're told. And so even in what is a very physical military conflict, well, as the Israelites engaged in battle with the Amalekites, there was a spiritual dynamic at work. It is a battle between God's people and people who were opposed to God. And as we read on, God's people fight that battle in Exodus 17. They are victorious. Verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Now, whether you're comfortable with the battle imagery or not, it isn't really something we can escape from if we're to take this story in Exodus seriously or the Bible as a whole seriously. And yet, there is a real difference between what conflict looked like then and what it ought to look like for us today. I've already mentioned God has won a decisive victory for his people today over our enemies to free us from slavery to sin and to evil. And yet, even after that decisive victory, after that VE day, battle still roars on. That was the message of that verse from Ephesians I read a few moments ago, wasn't it? We battle against spiritual forces, forces that would love nothing better than for us, for other Christians, for local churches like this one here at Hebron, to fall apart. The devil, the personal actor of evil in the world, prowls around, writes the Apostle Peter, like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, not every malign thing that happens in the world or happens in our lives is his doing directly, but some of it is. And we do need to have a category for that. What does our part in this spiritual battle look like? Well, some of you may have read a book. It was written 80 or so years ago. So if you've yet to read it, I feel absolutely at liberty to reveal sections of it. No spoiler alerts here. You've had plenty of time. The book is called The Screwtape Letters, written by a man called C.S. Lewis. He was the man who wrote the Narnia stories too, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and the like. And in The Screwtape Letters, Lewis depicts a demon's advice to a trainee demon. It's all done in a very clever way. It's how to tempt humans. It's what he's trying to instruct this trainee demon in. Let me read just a short passage from The Screwtape Letters for us just now. Lewis writes this. When two humans have lived together for many years, it usually happens that each has tones of voice and expressions of face which are almost unendurably irritating to the other. Work on that. Bring fully into the consciousness of your patient that particular lift of his mother's eyebrows, which he learned to dislike in the nursery. Let him think how much he dislikes it. Let him assume that she knows how annoying it is and does it to annoy. If you know your job, he'll not notice the immense improbability of that assumption. And of course, never let him suspect that he has tones and looks which similarly annoy her. Now, Lewis' description may well bring a wry smile to some of us, but that might sound like quite a mundane situation, mightn't it? Getting annoyed at the person you live with, that doesn't sound like the stuff of spiritual warfare at all, does it? And yet it is interesting that in Ephesians, that letter from which I read a few minutes ago, spiritual warfare is often located in exactly that sort of arena. In putting away anger and lies and corrupting talk, Ephesians chapter 4. In being a godly spouse or parent or child or employee or boss, Ephesians chapter 5. In being willingly to speak openly about Jesus to the people around us, Ephesians chapter 6. See, the decision of whether to fight this spiritual battle or not, it won't necessarily look all that dramatic. It won't feel all that warlike all the time, but it is a spiritual battle nonetheless. And we need to be aware of that. It'll come in that moment of double-mindedness. I don't really need to stick with Jesus when it comes to how I use my money or my body or how I approach my work or treat my family. I don't need to tell my colleagues that I'm a Christian or to speak about Jesus publicly. If I just keep my head down, make one or two little compromises here and there, that should be enough to grease the wheels for me in life, to make life easier as a Christian. After all, what difference will it really make? The victory has been won. The Bible would pull the curtain back on all of that. It would help us to see that, yes, God has won the victory at the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet there is a conflict going on in the world, a spiritual battle which Satan will wage against God's people and will show us that as Christians we aren't to be passive in that conflict. We are to engage by not compromising, by remaining faithful to him, by listening to his word, what Paul describes as the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, by following what he tells us, fighting to remain faithful to Jesus in whatever we do. We are caught up in a spiritual conflict, whether we tend to think in those terms or not. And we need to be aware of that so that we might engage in the battle. Now, that might all sound like quite an unsettling idea for some of us this morning, that Christians are called to engage our wills to fight this spiritual battle. And not just because that warfare picture is a tricky one for us culturally to get our heads around, but because if you've been a Christian for any length of time, well, you'll know how easy it is to stumble and fall in that battle. How often we do compromise in order to take the easy path through life. And if that does sound familiar to you, then as well as sort of pricking your conscience, I think, making you aware of the need to fight, Exodus 17 should also offer tremendous encouragement. Encouragement because you do not fight alone. That's going to be our second and final heading this morning. As Christians engaged in a spiritual battle, we need to pray. Now, you may or may not be aware that sports people, even professional sports people, can be a particularly superstitious bunch. And they often perform little rituals, or they take little talisman with them into a game because they think they'll give them the edge. So, for example, Pele, who was thought by many to be the best football player to ever have lived, he once gave his shirt away to a random fan in the crowd at the end of a game. And it was a crowd of thousands and thousands, I should say. But when he then hit a goalless streak for the following few games, Pele decided that that jersey must have been a lucky jersey. And so he sent his assistant, his poor assistant, to try and track down this fan amidst the thousands and thousands of fans who had been there that day and get the jersey back. Or Johan Cruyff, another footballing great, he thought that in order to play better, he needed to perform a ritual before each game, which involved patting his own goalkeeper's belly at the beginning of the match. And we might actually think that something similar is happening in Exodus chapter 17. Moses tells Joshua to go and fight in verse 9. But he says that he's got something else to be getting on with. Did you notice that? Read with me, Exodus 17, verse 9. Tomorrow, I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, that might sound like a bit of a cop-out from Moses to tell Joshua to gear up for a fight whilst I pop off up a hill to watch. Or it might even sound like he's treating this staff, God's staff, as a sort of talisman. Much like Pele and that lucky football shirt. If I hold the staff up, then we'll be sure to win. But the staff isn't a lucky charm. It isn't a talisman. Because throughout the whole book of Exodus to this point, this staff, it has been a sign of God's presence and his power among his people. Think back a few weeks, if you were here, for example, to Exodus chapter 7 at the beginning of the plagues in Egypt. Moses was told by God to strike the river Nile and it would turn to blood. What was he to use? He was to use the staff to strike the river. And as he did, it did turn to blood. Think back even to last week at the beginning of Exodus 17 when God's people needed water to drink. God told Moses to strike a rock with the staff and water would flow. And it did. And that does give us a bit of a clue as to what's going on as Moses pops up the mountain. He isn't going up there to be a good luck charm. He's going up there to ask God's help. Now, if you read it carefully, it doesn't actually say that that's what he does in Exodus 17, does it? And we do want to read the Bible carefully and not to impose meaning on the text because it makes it more convenient or easier to understand. It doesn't say that he's asking for God's help. Notice verse 11, whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. All the text says is that Moses took this staff up the mountain and that his hands were lifted up. But I think we can be pretty certain that he was asking for God's help. You see, when we are praying, if you come to a prayer meeting on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening, for example, people in our culture and context tend to adopt this position when we're praying, don't we? We clasp our hands together. But in the Bible, there was a customary gesture of prayer that was to have your hands lifted up. So in Psalm 28, in Psalm 63, Psalm 134, Psalm 141, Nehemiah 8, time and time and time again, lifting your hands to God was a posture of prayer. And that's what Moses is doing. He's lifting his hands up to God, holding the staff of God in those hands, asking for his help. You see, the Lord called his people to fight, but at the same time, Moses seeks his help in the battle. And that help, it seems, was decisive. Again, if you're still not convinced that God was involved in what was going on with the Amalekites, just notice how the scene ends. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." Saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Moses clearly attributes the victory to God. He celebrates victory by building an altar of worship And notice what he calls that altar. He says, verse 15, the Lord is my banner. Now, by banner, he isn't talking about the kind of thing hanging on the wall behind me, soft furnishing, nice as that is. He's talking about a war banner, a signal pole around which an army can rally. The Lord is the banner of his people. He is faithful to his people in their battle. Ultimately, he fights with and for them. Now, what does any of that mean to us in the spiritual battle in which we're engaged? Well, we have already mentioned this morning that Jesus has won the victory, that by his death on the cross, he has disarmed Satan. And we know that Jesus will one day return, and that he'll conclusively defeat all that opposes God's people. Those are fixed points. Nothing's going to change them. But between those two points, between that first victory and that final victory, does it not sometimes feel as though these external threats, this battle raging on, it's God's opponents, his enemies, seem to have the upper hand? You can feel like that on a macro, big picture scale. Have a quick think about the world we live in today. If there's a spiritual conflict going on, as the Bible says there is, who do you think's winning? The God of the Bible or the people who would oppose him? It can often feel as though those who would oppose him are winning, doesn't it? At least in our part of the world it does. Most people don't have any time of day for Jesus, and it can feel as though things are only heading in one direction. And it can feel like it's a losing battle on a personal level too, can't it? As we stumble in the everyday godliness stuff we were thinking about a few minutes ago. As much as we try and guard our mouths against gossip or untrue things, we always seem to drift back into it and succumb to the temptation. Or as much as we try listening to what the Bible tells us about sex and relationships, we can struggle to stay faithful. But Exodus is showing us that despite what it might look like, despite how it might sometimes feel when we look around the world or even in our own lives, the battle is not lost. God has not given up on winning the praise of the nations for himself, nor has he left individual Christians, people like you and me, if you are a Christian, on our own to fight the enemy. He is with his people. He is our banner. And that makes all the difference when it comes to actually getting into the trenches. I've read a few times from Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, that passage about spiritual warfare. Let me do that one more time. And as I do, I want you to see if you can pick out the key command that Paul is issuing. This is from Ephesians chapter 6. See if you can pick out the key command. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me. Did you hear it? Pray. On all occasions, pray. With all kinds of prayers, pray. Always keep on praying, pray. If this is God's battle, if he is his people's banner, well then praying is part of how we rally to that banner. And I wonder if that's how we tend to think of things in the normal running of our lives. When Derek mentioned earlier on this morning that we've got a prayer meeting this coming Wednesday evening, I wonder if that's the kind of dynamic that springs to your mind. Spiritual battle. My guess is that for most of us, it probably isn't. For most of us, it's an optional extra we might go to if we're feeling particularly keen or don't have anything better to do. That isn't, I think, how Paul would have us see it. Isn't how Exodus would have us understand things. We're rallying around the banner. We're lifting our hands up to the one who has won the war and who really can help in the daily battle. Let me encourage you, please, if you can, to do that with us. Wednesday coming and Sunday by Sunday before the morning service. We have squillions of things right now to be asking for God's help with and to be thanking him for. Or on a personal level, with all of the various demands on our time each day and each week, I wonder what kind of priority prayer is in amongst those? Does it go before time catching up on our favourite TV show or scrolling on our phones? Is it the first thing to go, perhaps? Again, if we're engaged in a spiritual battle, which the Bible tells us we are, we need God's help. And praying is the impulse of someone who knows they need that help. As God's people engaged in a spiritual battle, we do need to pray. Now, if you aren't someone this morning who would describe yourself as being a Christian, I'm mindful that all of that might have sounded quite full on. The idea of a spiritual battle might sound quite wacky, perhaps a bit extreme. You might have been scanning the room for emergency exits as I've been talking. Let me ask you a question, though. If there is a spiritual battle taking place in the world in which we live, if God is on one side and Satan and evil are on the other, which side of that battle would you say that you're on? I suspect that most people would tend to assume we're on the side of good. And we make that assessment by comparing ourselves with the people around us. I'm much kinder with the person I work with every day. I'm much more patient with my roommate or flatmate. On the whole, I say I'm probably on the side of good on balance. But you see, the army you line up in, it isn't contingent on how relatively good or relatively bad you are compared to other people. It's contingent on whose banner you're under. Whether you've trusted in the Lord Jesus and rallied to his banner, or whether you've ignored him. In which case, says the Bible, you've thrown in your lot with those who oppose him. Those are the only two categories of people in Exodus. They're the only two categories of people in the Bible. And those in that latter category, those who ignore or reject God, we are lining ourselves up against the God of all creation. And one day the Amalekites' fate will be our fate too. We will face that kind of judgment. Now that might not seem all that fair. And in one sense, you're right, it isn't fair. But not for the reason you might think. Because the reality is that by ourselves, we all deserve to face the Amalekites' fate. All of us have rejected our Maker. All of us have opposed him. We do it every day. And the only reason that any of us can rally to the banner of Jesus, the only reason that any of us are eternally safe, is because of the cross. On the cross, Jesus bore that judgment, that just punishment for humanity's rebellion against God. He won the ultimate victory for his people so that anyone who trusts in him could be safe under his banner. Now, if you've never thought about any of that before, can I urge you not to brush it off, not to dismiss it? It is so, so important. Neutrality in this battle is not an option. We each need to make a decision about him. And if you've never done that before, let me plead with you to do that today and to rally to his banner and receive his rescue. Let me lead us in prayer as we draw to a close. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are the God who has won the victory decisively at the cross of Jesus Christ, disarming the powers of sin and all its consequences, disarming the powers of Satan and his wiles. We ask, Lord, that as we journey our way towards eternity, you would please, though, make us wise to the various threats that we will face on the way. That although the war is over, that battle will still rage on. And so we ask that you would please help each one of us, those of us who have received that victory for ourselves, to trust in you day by day, seeking your help and engaging in that battle, fighting to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus. And for anyone here who's yet to trust in you, Lord, would you please bring them to see their own need of a victor? And help them, please, to see your provision of just such a victor in the Lord Jesus at the cross. We ask all of these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.